Aloha, my kako. Once again, would you please open in your copy of God's Word to the book of Galatians, New Testament, book of Galatians, chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 1 through 6 this morning. As you turn there, if you're visiting here, my name is Van Michael. I'm one of the pastors here at Kihei Baptist. We're in between series right now, and we're taking a little bit of a pause just because, honestly, our life has been pretty hectic recently. And we're going to start a new Old Testament series in the next week or two. But if you're church family, you know that my family, my ohana and I recently went a trip to the mainland to grieve with my brother and sister-in-law who they had a death in the family of a very young person. And so it was really good that our church ohana allowed my family to be there. So I thank you for that. And we're grateful to be back here. With that said, would you look at Galatians chapter 5 with me? I'll read the text for us, and then we'll look at God's Word and what it has to say. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So, Lord, I pray that you would stoke the faith of your people this morning. Pray, Lord, that you would warn us of the dangers all around us, of the lies and the things that we are tempted to believe that would cut us off, Lord, from the hope that is found only in Jesus, from the gift of righteousness that is available only through faith in Jesus, and that you would cause us, Lord, to cling even more tightly to the gospel this morning. Save those who do not yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and sanctify those who do already know him. I ask and pray that you would do these things for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One small decision can lead to huge consequences that totally change your life. A tiny snowball of an action can trigger a massive avalanche of destruction. Some examples of this is one reckless act of drunk driving can end in your death and the deaths of your victims. One use of a hard drug can lead to lifelong addiction, mental incapacitation, and the ravaging of your body. One night of adultery can lead to a shattered marriage, a broken family, and generational pain, bitterness, and grief. A seemingly small decision can have huge, destructive, and devastating consequences. Another way we can think about this in an image is that a single corrupt seed planted in the soil of your mind and heart can produce a sick tree of twisted thorns and rotten fruit that overwhelm your life. So we need to be warned about things that seem small, insignificant to us on the surface, but can change our lives in unchangeable ways. In these verses, Paul applies that principle, a small thing that leads to a big thing. He applies that principle in these verses to warn us of danger and win us to the truth, or keep us fastened, anchored in the truth. He says, basically, don't do this, because if you do, it's going to have many horrible consequences for your life. So he makes us aware of these consequences, and he warns us against the thing that will lead to these negative consequences. The Apostle Paul, as a reminder, he has written this letter to the Galatians because false teachers with a false gospel have crept into the Galatian church. They're teaching the lie that those who are already saved through faith alone in Christ alone need something else, something more, in order to get truly saved. They're claiming there is an additional requirement needed to become a genuine, real Christian. False teachers called Judaizers have infiltrated the church and said something like this: "You Galatian Christians who are Gentiles, non-Jews, you're headed in the right direction, but you just need to take one more step to be truly accepted by God. You need to become Jews, keep the law, and get circumcised, and then you'd really and fully be part of God's people if you accept the practice of circumcision." That's why Paul writes this letter. A false gospel that adds works to faith is spreading throughout the church like black mold in a house, unconcealed. And Paul wants to take that drywall off and expose it for all of us to see, so remediation can be done, so it can be rooted out from the house, out of the life, out of the church. So he warns them here and explains what will happen if they decide to abandon the gospel, to accept circumcision. If they add in something extra they need to do in order to be really and fully saved, he wants them to know here that this one decision that may seem so small would actually result in very big and bad consequences. So here Paul told them then, and he tells us now, first about a warning of great loss if you reject the true gospel, and second, about a hope of great gain if you hold fast to the true gospel. We're going to build to this in two major points in these verses. The first major point is a warning of great loss in verses 1 through 4. Be warned about a great loss. Verses 1 through 4. Let's start with verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. Paul says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." What's happening here is that the Galatians are at a crossroads in their spiritual lives, and they have two different paths before them with two very different destinations. To remind them of the better choice and path, Paul commands them to stand firm and persevere, to continue in the path of freedom that is theirs only in Christ, since Christ is the only one who sets us free from sin and death. He cautions them not to re-enslave themselves. Notice that? Not to turn back to the path that leads to spiritual slavery and death. He warns them of the great loss they'll suffer if they choose the wrong path. So then in verses 2 through 4, he supplies three massive warnings about what will happen if we drift away into a false gospel. If an influencer comes around and says, "I have something new that you've been missing that you need to hear." Somebody writes a book and says, "Here's a brand new teaching that the church is getting wrong, and you need to receive this teaching that I'm giving you." He gives three massive warnings about what will happen to anyone, to any of us, if we drift away into a false gospel with a false Jesus. The first of three warnings is this. It's the warning of a worthless Jesus in verse 2. That phrase may seem scandalous to you, and it should. The warning of a worthless Jesus. I'm going to explain that. Notice how Paul starts off verse 2. He says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you." He means, with all the authority I can conjure up and that I have as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, mark my words, listen to me, pay attention to what I'm about to say to you, because this is of the highest importance. He continues in verse 2 and says, "Mark my words, this is what I want you to hear. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." There's the key issue of the entire book, the main problem in the church in Galatia: accepting circumcision. It's thinking that getting circumcised is somehow going to make you right with God. That's what he means by accepting circumcision. He means accepting it as the way to be accepted before God. This entire passage and this entire book warns against doing that exact thing. This specific danger, of course, to accept circumcision so you can get right with God is probably not a temptation for you. Right? This is an ancient temptation, an ancient problem that they were dealing with. But just because you don't struggle with the temptation to accept circumcision, like the Galatians, doesn't mean this warning of great loss is irrelevant for you, even right now. These warnings apply to us even today because the root problem for the Galatians is still the root problem of the fallen human heart in sin. How do we know this? Look at verse 4. Paul specifies what lies beneath the motive of accepting circumcision. In the middle of verse 4, he says, "You who would be justified by the law." The fundamental issue for the Galatians is not circumcision itself, but how they were thinking of circumcision. The problem wasn't in receiving circumcision. At its very best, just externally, it was just a standard medical operation. The problem was that in deciding to receive circumcision in this way from the false teachers, they'd be seeking justification by the law and not by faith. The root problem is that they would be thinking they were right before God. They were really saved by their religious works, by something they do for God and not something God did for them. The main message, though, of the gospel, which is good news, is this. The message of the gospel is, here is salvation for sinners. Here is rest available for your weary soul. Here is cleansing for your filthy heart. Here is forgiveness and peace and hope and wholeness and heaven and eternal life. And here's how you receive it, not by trusting in anything you do, but only in trusting and hoping and depending on what Christ has done. That's the gospel. But trying to be justified by the law is hoping in anything outside of Jesus as the basis, the foundation of your salvation. And this is a universal temptation, a present temptation. So the warning here applies to all of us. So let's pay close attention to it. Look at verse 2 again and notice what Paul says. He builds his case and says, if you accept circumcision in the way the false teachers are telling you to accept it, here's what will happen. Christ will be of no advantage to you. This phrase means Christ will not benefit or will be of no use or will have zero value. This is the warning of how you get a worthless Jesus. Remember, a warning of a worthless Jesus is the first warning Paul gives. Let's be clear. It is evil and blasphemous to look at Jesus and say, that guy, the Son of God, is worthless in himself. He's not worthless in himself. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying that he will be worthless to you if you accept circumcision. Look at that little phrase at the end of verse 2. Christ will be of no advantage to who? To you. To you. If you have a life-threatening infection, antibiotics really work. They really work. But if you reject life-saving antibiotics, that medicine will not benefit you. Does that make sense? If you have oxygen available everywhere, but you refuse to breathe, oxygen is of no advantage to you. And if you have a savior from sin available to you, but you don't receive him in the way he says you must receive him, this Savior will be of no advantage to you. That's his point. So Jesus is never an objectively worthless Savior, but he can be a personally worthless Savior for you. Notice that this warns of future consequences. You see that tense there, a future tense? Christ will, verse 2, he will be of no advantage to you. This looks forward to the future time of ultimate judgment. It is appointed for every man to die once, and then comes the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. And if you accept circumcision, he means on that final day, when you stand before the great white throne, Jesus will profit you nothing. God's word paints a radical nightmare scenario here for us to warn us. It wants us to know that if you rely on your own goodness in any way, if you trust in your own religious devotion, If you think anything you do makes you right before a holy God, then on judgment day you will not be covered by Christ's blood. We can think of a lot of bad things that can happen to us in this world. We could go bankrupt. A natural disaster could destroy all we have. A disease could kill us. But this is describing the worst possible thing in life and in death. This is the ultimate nightmare scenario, because at that point, the personal loss is unrecoverable and the consequences are irreversible. On judgment day, there are no more warnings like we have right now. There's no going back, no second chances, no do-overs. Remember that Paul is saying this to churchgoers. This is a worst-case scenario for all of us who have ever associated ourselves with Christianity, with the church, or with Christ. So God loves you by warning you that it's entirely possible to spend your life going to church, listening to preaching, praying and singing, being with Christians, trying to be good, and have all of it be a waste forever. Because if you miss the point of the gospel, you miss the person of the gospel, Jesus himself, and the power of the gospel, salvation itself. If you go down this road, God's word says Christ, in all of his glory and grace, will be worthless and of zero value to you. But Paul's not done. That's just the first warning of a worthless Jesus. The second warning is of an unpayable debt in verse 3. Verse 3 continues and he says, I testify again. Here's another point I have. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. This is a shocking statement if we really think about it. God's law includes all his commands to all his creatures, all his image bearers. If anyone issues commands or has the ability to, it's the Creator. As the supreme Creator, King, and Judge of the universe, God has authority over all his created subjects, which includes all people. And the whole law Paul alludes to here includes every good thing God tells us to do and every sinful thing he tells us not to do. The whole law. So here's another consequence for accepting circumcision. An obligation before the living God to keep all of his law without fail. That's what Paul's saying. For Paul, this is a very bad thing. It's a very bad thing. Why? Because this is an impossible thing. Keeping the whole law is humanly impossible, because God's standard for keeping God's law is moral perfection. And our sinfulness cuts us off from any shot at being morally perfect. Like me, you probably don't pay close attention to terms and conditions whenever you get a software or application update on your phone or laptop, and that's fine. Nothing bad ever happens to you, right? The IRS or FBI or CIA is not going to show up to your door and say, hey, you didn't read the terms and conditions on Spotify. You're arrested. No one does that. You can generally ignore terms and conditions with no major disadvantage. But what Paul does here is he speaks to anyone who ever assumes they're good enough to get rid of their sin and be saved by their own moral efforts. And he lays out the terms and conditions if they want to seek justification before God by keeping the law. He says, okay, if you want to go down this path, here are the terms and conditions you agree to, that you're accepting. If you rely on your ability to be good enough to be saved, you have to keep the whole law. Not a law, not most of the law, but the whole law. Totally, perfectly, fully. The law of God, but it's not of grace. It is of God, but it's not of grace. God's law reflects his perfect justice, his holiness. So God's law is not lenient or compassionate. To come under the obligations of the law is coming under an inflexible, uncompromising, unforgiving, cruel, oppressive slave master. If you fail once in action, word, or thought, you're guilty of it all. James 2 says this. Whoever keeps the whole law yet fails in one point has become guilty of it all. If you don't do everything written in the law, Galatians also says earlier, you're under God's curse. The more you sin, the greater your debt of sin stacks up. And so Paul says, I want to testify to every man who accepts circumcision that he then is obligated to keep the whole law. He's obligated. That word obligated describes someone who owes a great debt. The warning is if you seek salvation by circumcision or by works, you're going to be trying to pay off an unpayable debt in this life and in the life to come. This describes an impossible obligation that you are putting yourself under, an unbearable burden, an unforgiving responsibility, a crushing expectation, and an oppressive demand. If you've ever been or know someone who's been in massive debt before, you know that it can be unbearable, overwhelming, crushing, unforgiving. Debt collectors are aggressive, overwhelming, crushing. Debt grows heavier. It stacks and increases. With massive debts, enslaving and exacting severity wins over opportunities for grace or forgiveness. That's what it's like being in debt. But Paul here speaks of the greatest debt with no government bailouts, a debt that is completely unpayable. He says accepting circumcision means you taking on the entire demand of the law, not just a part of it, but the whole of it. And the whole of it calls for your complete and perfect obedience. And that's a really bad thing for bad people like all of us who don't need to be in debt and under the law. We need to be under grace. This is what Paul is doing. He's trying to dismantle any kind of expectation we may have in our hearts and lives to stand before God and judgment day and say, hey, God, I was a good enough person. Paul is saying good enough is not good enough. There is an unpayable debt that cannot be paid by anything you do. This verse undermines and exposes every human standard of goodness that everyone on the street needs to hear who says, oh, I think I'm going to make it to heaven because I'm better than the bad people. Yeah, I do bad stuff, but at least I'm not Hitler. We assume that what defines a good person is someone who is generally moral. Or at least better than a genocidal maniac or an evil murderer or a crooked politician, or at least better than them. We think, the human heart tends to think in its self-righteousness, God will accept me as good and righteous because at least I'm not that bad. But here in this verse is God's standard for what defines a good person. Someone who is morally spotless, faultless, blameless, sinless, and there is only one person who has ever lived, who is faultless, spotless, blameless, sinless. Our standard for human goodness is us being basically good. God's standard is us being absolutely good. Scripture actually says no one's good. None are righteous, not even one. We don't just make mistakes or have faults. We're full of sin. But notice the verse here doesn't have to convince you that you're full of sin to prove its point. All it has to do is convince you that you're not perfect, that you have sinned even one time, that you've broken God's law just once, because then you don't meet the obligation spoken of here to keep the whole law. And if we are honest, keeping the whole law becomes so much worse and so much more unattainable when we admit how messed up we really are. When we are honest with ourselves about the fact that we have sinned not just hundreds of times or thousands of times, but millions of times. When we admit before God that we've lied, deceived, gossiped, cheated, hated, lusted. When we realize the filthiness and weakness of our nature, how we lie under the power of sin, how our hearts hide secret sins, and how needy, weak, and helpless we really are. When we confess that we have not loved God, we've loved ourselves and other things over God. And when you realize this, this verse wants you to feel in the depths of your bones how much you really don't want to take on the impossible obligation to keep the whole law. It wants you to understand that you would be assuming an unpayable debt upon yourself. It wants you to feel how much you need something other than a false idea of our own goodness. It wants you to walk in the liberation of a truly forgiven Christian whose only boast is grace and whose only hope is the cross. It wants you to live in the freedom of someone who trusts in Christ alone to pay off your unpayable debt to God through his sacrificial death for your sin. But to get there, God's word says you need to be warned about dangers that would prevent you from receiving these gospel blessings. That first warning is of a worthless Jesus then in verse 2. The second warning of an unpayable debt in verse 3. And the third warning is of a separation from grace in verse 4. A separation from grace in verse 4. It says, notice this, verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Notice in verse 4 this extremely close connection between Christ and grace. In this verse, being severed from Christ means falling from grace. This means that God's saving grace is only available, accessible in Jesus. So to lose Christ is to lose grace. That's the logic. To be disconnected from Jesus is to be totally severed from God's grace. This doesn't teach that a truly saved Christian can lose their salvation. That's not the teaching. It teaches that if you try to be saved by your works, you sever and disconnect yourself from the principle or the reality of the gospel of grace. One person said, quote, Paul is not suggesting that true Christians can fall from grace, but that this teaching destroys grace. So this teaching must be rejected. What is grace? Grace is totally unearned, unmerited, undeserved, unconditional blessing from God. Grace is what gives you forgiveness of sin, life from death, entrance into the kingdom of God forever. Grace is what gives you all the benefits and the privileges and the glories of salvation. Your only hope in life and death is God's grace in Christ. So this verse gives you the ultimate warning of the greatest imaginable loss, a total separation from the grace of God that is found only in the Son of God. These are the warnings of great loss. What you should do with these warnings is this: whether you are an unbeliever or a believer, stick each of these warnings in your brain. Let them marinate there. Feel the weight of them. Arm yourself with them. Every time someone comes to you with a false gospel, every time you're tempted to look to your own goodness and performance for your acceptance before God, every time your heart wants to trust in self and not the Savior, every time you're tempted to downplay your own sinfulness or helplessness or neediness or weakness, remind yourself of these warnings. Remind yourself of the danger of ending up with a personally worthless Jesus to you, a crushingly unpayable debt over you, and a total separation from grace. That's our first major point. We need to sit in it. A warning of great loss. Let's look at our second point, a hope of great gain, in verses 5 through 6. Starting in verse 5, notice the language that Paul uses here, right? He shifts from the second person to the first person, from the you in the previous verses to the we. I think this is important. He's setting up a clear contrast here between the serious warnings of verses 2 through 4 and the secure hope of verses 5 through 6. It's like he kind of wants to say this: I warn you that this is what you will suffer if you ultimately reject the true gospel. But we who are true believers have this sure hope. We trust in Christ, not in receiving circumcision or anything good we've done. Notice verse 5. He says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. The hope of great gain is this hope of righteousness, and it is a uniquely Christian hope. This hope of righteousness has a future orientation. Notice that. He says it's something we wait for. We wait for it. It's a hope in our hearts that just knows, based upon the promises and the faithfulness and the power of God, who will never let his people go, based upon the sufficiency of Christ, our great high priest, who intercedes for us, based upon the guarantee that Jesus will one day come back to rescue us. It is a hope in our hearts that knows that God will, he will ultimately receive us and save us and keep us through faith, not because of our righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness. In Christ, God will accept us and pronounce us innocent before him on the day of judgment, because he will see us hidden in his Son, hidden in Christ, his perfectly innocent and righteous Son. The hope of righteousness is a future, has a future orientation. And this hope of righteousness has, notice, a confident anticipation. It is something we wait for, but how do we wait for it? Notice the adverb. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Believers don't timidly wait for this hope. Believers don't naively wait for it, or ignorantly. Believers don't hope for something that may or may not happen with nervous fear and crossed fingers. Our hope, no, it's definite. It's rock solid. It is a firm and confident anticipation of a guaranteed reality that will surely be ours soon. It is a hope that cries out, "Maranatha, come soon, Lord Jesus. This world is messed up. My heart is messed up. But you're going to come, and when you come, you're going to make all things new, and you're going to make me new." It is a hope that I rest in with rock solid, guaranteed hope. Paul agrees with 1 Peter 1, which says, according to this great mercy, his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is coming. And this inheritance is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. It is being kept in heaven for you, church, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is spring-loaded to happen in God's perfect timing, and it will explode on the church in great hope. This hope of righteousness is what justification by the law will never, ever, 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 ever secure you, will never give you. This hope of righteousness is what justification by faith alone can. The hope of righteousness is really, if you think about it, what everyone who is trying to be right with God by doing good things in this world is chasing after but never catching. There are people in false religions all over the world who what they are really longing for is the hope of righteousness. To be right before God, to be whole, to have their lives renewed. And they're chasing after it, but they're missing Christ, and so they're not gaining this hope. This is what Paul does here then in today's passage. He sets up an either-or contrast for all people between great loss and great gain. He sets up an ultimatum of choice for the whole world, a choice that each one of us is facing and will face. He shows not just the badness of false gospels and all their horror, but the greatness of the true gospel and all of its glory here. Wouldn't it be faithful to Paul's purposes then to just warn you of the bad consequences of leaving Jesus? You also have to see the glorious consequences of clinging to Jesus in faith. You also have to be motivated that if you trust in Jesus, to keep clinging to him with all that you have, no matter the temptation, no matter the suffering, no matter the trial. Each bad consequence of receiving a false gospel here can be inverted to show a good consequence of believing the true gospel. The text does this by implication, to reinforce the greatness and glory of the gospel and encourage you to stand firm in it. Just think about this. Every false gospel leaves you with a personally worthless Jesus. But the true gospel gives you an infinitely valuable Jesus. If you rely on self and what you can do, Christ will be of no advantage to you. But if you believe in Christ through faith, if you trust in his death and resurrection and not in yourself, Christ will be of infinite advantage to you, because Christ is infinitely powerful and infinitely valuable. Jesus in himself really is the most valuable, most admirable, most incredible person in the universe. He has the greatest love, the deepest mercy, the sincerest compassion, the highest glory. So having the biggest house, the most money, the highest honor, the best looks, the nicest things, the greatest pleasures, all of these things we so often chase pale in comparison to having Jesus. Nothing is worth keeping in this life in order to lose him. Everything is worth losing in this life in order to gain him. In the gospel, you can have the hope of great gain and a Savior who is infinitely valuable to you. And every false gospel also crushes you with an unpayable debt. Everyone walking around in this world who's just trying to be righteous before God based upon their performance is living under the burden of an unpayable debt that they will never be able to pay off. Every false religion only burdens you with an unforgiving, overwhelming, soul-crushing, unpayable sin debt. But the true gospel, the glory of the true gospel, is that when you run to Jesus, the Redeemer, he blesses you with instant, eternal, total forgiveness of all of your sin debt, now and forever. And if you once and for all decide that you are not good enough, and you'll never be good enough to get right with God by yourself, and if you cry out for mercy, that is when the darkness of despair that you feel under these warnings leads in to the light of hope at the cross. It's true. You cannot fulfill the obligation to keep the whole law. You need to hear this. You cannot pay off your sin debt to God. But in an act of unbelievable love and sacrifice, God the Father took the nail of his justice and wrath and hammered it into his Son on the cross. Colossians 2 says that God cancels the record of debt that was against his people with all of its demands by nailing that record of debt to the cross. That's a glorious exchange. The sinful Son, sinless Son, took the punishment for sinners, the guilt, the shame, the torture, the wrath, the judgment. So if you trust in him, you could be completely forgiven and righteous in him. Psalm 32 says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. He does not count your debt against you, because Jesus took that debt for you. And if you have that, you are blessed. And think about this. Every false gospel, every false Jesus, every false Savior severs you from grace. Fake saviors with false gospels cut you off from the one thing you and I most need. What is that? The undeserved grace of God. But the true gospel connects you to God's Son, who is the ultimate embodiment and revelation of God's grace. Then only in Christ and only in Jesus through faith in him. That is when a separation from grace becomes an abundance of grace. When the Bible talks about how God relates to his people, it stretches for words to describe how gracious God is to them, how kind he's been to them, how amazing his love is for them, how beautiful his gospel is lavished upon them. It uses phrases like God is rich in mercy. He's great in his steadfast love. The immeasurable riches of his grace have been showered upon us in kindness in us in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of things that it describes. His grace isn't stingy. It's ultra generous and super abundant. His grace isn't a shallow trickling stream. It is a vast and bottomless ocean. That's why Romans 5 says that in Christ, where our sin abounded in our lives, now God's grace abounds all the more. It's abounding, overwhelming grace. And the humbled Christian hears and experiences all this, looks up to heaven, and asks the Lord, how can this be? There's a lot of messed up stuff going up and going on in my life right now, and I may be tempted to discontentment and disorder and sin and temptation, but then when I look up at the cross and I remember your grace, I remember, how can this be, Lord? I ask. I know the gospel is good news, but this news is too good. We'd be right to protest and say every day, Lord, I deserve to be condemned, cursed, cut off, severed from Christ, alienated from God, separated from grace. And he'd say, I know, but through faith in my Son, on the basis of his life, death, and resurrection, here's what I'm giving you, an infinitely valuable Savior, a totally forgiven debt, a declaration of being perfectly righteous before me, a never-ending, overflowing, unending supply of grace, an indwelling Holy Spirit, and the confidence, hope of righteousness. Look back at verses 5 through 6 as we close, which ends in one of the most beautiful descriptions of authentic faith in all of Scripture. We see there what characterizes all of God's people. What is it? It's not circumcision or even uncircumcision. It's not any ethnic identity. It's not any cultural marker. It's not any good work necessarily. It's not any external mark or sign or action. That's not what counts. This is what counts and what characterizes all of God's people. It's that through the Spirit in Christ, they all have a future hope of righteousness. And then, and only then, as an overflow of that, they have a present life of love. They don't hope in a righteousness they have earned, which is impossible, but in a righteousness they have been given. As Philippians 3 says, this is the righteousness from God that comes through faith in Christ. And as we live on this earth, our life is one of faith working through love, faith that results in action, faith at the root producing love as the fruit. So, beloved, pay attention to these warnings of great loss. You don't want to end up with a personally worthless Jesus, an unpayable sin debt, a separation from God's grace. The point of this passage is that these are things that you want to avoid at all costs. Do not presume just because you have been in church for decades that you never succumb to temptations to abandon the gospel. We must be warned. And the way to avoid these things, beloved, is not to try and do better, not to press into your own moral strength, not to try and sin less and be a good person. The way to avoid these things is every day run to Jesus as your only hope, your only source of life. That's the only way you can receive and enjoy this hope of righteousness and this infinitely valuable Savior and Lord and this total forgiveness of all your debt of sin and this overwhelmingly and undeserved abundance of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your Son. I pray, Lord God, that you would refresh your people this morning. If there's anyone here who does not know Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you would radically and clearly save them, transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Do all these things, Lord, for your great glory, for our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.